be the blessing that she always is.
Grace and peace to Mapel Squawk family. You know, our only goal in life should be God's glory. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And with Christ's revelation of the mystery to Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago, we grace believers have no excuse for not knowing what glorifies the God of the universe. God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What examples the Bible gives us of men and women who walked in the light they had, regardless of the dispensation in which they lived. My very favorite Hebrew king is Hezekiah, a godly leader who did his best to rid Judah of the idolatry of his corrupt father and to institute proper worship of Jehovah God. When Jerusalem was surrounded by a superior enemy army, those Assyrians sent a letter demanding surrender and showing contempt for the God of Israel to King Hezekiah. And that beleaguered monarch did not whine to God about how hard he'd tried to be a good king. Instead, Hezekiah spread out Sennacherib's letter in the house of the Lord and prayed, reading aloud the reproaches against God and saying to God, "Look what disrespectful things they're saying about you. For your own glory and for the demonstration of your power to the nations, save your people." We're not in a covenantal relationship with God. As members of the body of Christ, we know that we're complete in the complete one, our Savior, the fullness of the Godhead, with all our trespasses forgiven. And yet, many of us do not show either the courage or the loving dedication that old King Hezekiah demonstrated. Now, my very favorite Bible character, J.L., risked her life to defeat one of the greatest physical enemies that the nation of Israel ever faced, Sisera, a type of the Antichrist, when nobody would have faulted her for doing nothing. And her insecure position in the sight of God was based upon her performance of laws and covenants as she waited for her Messiah. Our position in Christ is secure. We're as good as in heaven with the door shut right now. We're at peace with God, not looking for Israel's chastisement, and we know who we are in Christ and what we're to be about in our short lives on this sin-cursed planet. If we are going to see souls saved and saints edified and equipped for the ministry, we need to exercise the fierce dedication of Hezekiah, getting rid of anything in our lives that doesn't look like Calvary's cross. And we need to emulate J.L., taking the initiative to do the work for which the body of Christ was created, whether that is the writing of dispensational books and the supervision and teaching of the Dispensational Bible Institute, for which Brother Terry has dedicated the rest of his life, or you fill in your own blank. Let's get busy redeeming the time in our walk in newness of life.
Thank you very much, my dear, and welcome to all of you this evening. I'm very pleased that we have, as always, a good number of folks that are interested in mining the depths and the truths of God's Word.
Hello. Hello once again. I'm the Church Lady, and this is Church Chat.
And so, now that the Church Lady has finished her part, we will get engaged in Colossians chapter 2. Now let's just read the two verses that are in front of us this evening. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Last time I talked about ordinances and how the fact that nobody's Bible identifies water baptism or the Lord's Supper as ordinances. That is church talk language that has no Bible basis whatsoever. Actually, the idea that water baptizing and the Lord's Supper were ordinances was a Baptist response to the Roman Catholic Church calling them sacraments, and neither's right as far as the Bible is concerned. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, whether it was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, to the other way. having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, all of this in Colossians chapter 2 is Paul's admonition to the people at Colossae to identify the Lord Jesus Christ as their head and not fall into the trap of Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, the beware verse that we spent more than an hour on. By the way, each of our Colossians studies is on the website, and so you can avail yourself of them. I frankly think last Friday's was one of the outstanding lessons in the whole series.
Amen.
Meanwhile, help yourself. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit. Paul gives the negative, Paul gives the warning, and then he gives the positive at the end of the verse, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our orientation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, where we dwell complete in him. Now, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, dealing with this business of the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. There were ordinances that had been given. As a matter of fact, if you run your Strong's Concordance and take a look at the ordinances, you'll find them showing up from Exodus right on through the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even gave some people some instructions during the transition time early on in the Pauline ministry. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul praises brethren that keep the ordinances, as Paul says, I delivered them unto you. So Paul delivered some ordinances to people, some instructions to people, and those were such things as Acts chapter 15, verse 20, abstaining from pollutions of idols and fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Never forget, the Apostle Paul was operating in so much of his ministry while Israel was yet and still present, and he was yet and still provoking them to jealousy, and that transition is definitely taking place. I would have you also to take a look at Acts chapter 16 in verse 4, where you see they delivered decrees for the people to keep, and that were ordained of the apostles. Now you see that word ordained? That's where the word ordinance comes from. And so decrees, rules and regulations that were ordained, those would be ordinances, ordained items. It's a marvelous thing for you and for me with the fullness of the knowledge where we no longer see through the glass darkly of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but we see with clarity that we now stand fast in liberty. And you know what? Meat strangled? I think if you wanted to strangle a chicken, I could sit down and eat it. And meat offered to idols, idols are nothing in the world. So we should not be confounded when Paul refers to such things as ordinances, and we should not be confounded when Paul gave some in the early part of his ministry. Meanwhile, Colossians is not in the early part of his ministry. In the book of Colossians, we are seeing matured doctrine. Notice now in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that in Christ's flesh on Calvary's cross, the enmity, even the law of commandments, were dealt with, and peace was made. I think it was, I forget who it was, maybe Amos, that put up Romans chapter 5, verse 1 a couple of minutes back, and that verse about how we are at peace with God. I'm not ducking and hiding from God's chastisement. God chastised me in Christ on Calvary's cross. And everything God had against me, he dealt with on Calvary's cross. And I am so grateful to be saved by grace through faith and to have the position of completeness in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where I have a present possession of that which Israel still hopes for and desires, the present possession of that business of the atonement. Now, in my notes tonight, I have for you here Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I'm not going to read all 11 verses to you, but I'll say this. When I am put to bed with a shovel and I become a dirt sandwich, all you need to do at my funeral is read Romans 5, as far as I'm concerned, and then go have a pizza or fried chicken or something. Romans 5 deals with the positional truth which we now have, and so nothing bothers us anymore because we know some things. And I love the fact that we know some things. Notice that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We glory in tribulations. How can we do that? Because we know some things. We know that tribulation worketh to patience, so that's edification. That teaches us something, that patience experience and experience hope, and hope maketh not to be ashamed. And so we should not be ashamed of what God has done for us judicially, imputationally, completing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this to you. When we are crying and moaning and complaining and whining and fussing, then we are not giving a good, clear testimony of understanding Romans chapter 5.
Amen.
Notice also that in the passage in Colossians chapter 2. Now, you know, I know people get distressed, and I know people have problems. If you're not having problems, wait till Thursday. Yours will show up then. But we all are appointed to difficulties. There's no question about it. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that which He has prepared for us. And so we now have nothing contrary. We do not have God in opposition to us any longer, in that the handwriting of ordinances has been removed, taken out of the way, a nail to the cross. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, I would have you also to think about this business of the handwriting of ordinances. It's an interesting thing, this business of the handwriting of ordinances, because the hand that wrote the ordinances to start with was the very hand of the living God. And in Exodus, in chapter 8, in verse 19 it is, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And so God utilizing His hand, God handwriting from the third heaven, the very finger of God, putting something in place. Now it's interesting that God only writes three times, and the handwriting of ordinances is one of them. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing unto him in Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, look there, written with the finger of God. And so the finger of God, there you see it, and the handwriting of ordinances, those came from the very finger of God as He put that in place. Now, God speaks and writes only three times in all of your Bible, and this is one of them. A second time when God writes with His own hand is in Daniel in chapter 5, in verse 25 and on through there. God, the very handwriting of God, and God wrote many, many tekel upharsin. And so that part of the Daniel's prophetic program and the very handwriting of God about the kingdom. And so it's an interesting thing that at one juncture, God in Exodus chapter 8, Exodus chapter 31, He writes about the law. In another venue, He writes prophecy about the kingdom. And the third time when God writes, and God, with the very handwriting of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ that did that. And we don't know what He wrote on the ground, but it certainly caused the audience to depart, because Jesus was dealing with the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus wrote in the dust. And so there's three times when God writes, and one of them the Messiah, one of them the prophecy program, and one of them under the law. And so there's just those three times. Now, the handwriting has been removed. It's a good thing for you to understand that when you do wrong, it's still wrong. and it's still sin and it's still a problem. Meanwhile, judicially and imputationally, you have been set free. Beware lest any man spoil you through a philosophy of vain deceit, whereby you think you are maintaining your own salvation, where you think you are earning your own salvation. Now, it's an amazing thing to me, the number of people who think that they have to keep themselves saved by their performance, and that's sad, because what it probably means is they never understood grace in the first place. If you're seated there unsaved in a church pew, and the invitation is to go forward and ask Jesus into your heart, and then you make a commitment to live for him, you never were saved. You never heard the gospel of salvation, and you never trusted the gospel of salvation. I don't mean to be an alarmist, but I think we have churches filled with unsaved flesh, sanctified, singing Amazing Grace and not understanding Amazing Grace. And so I beware that you fall into such a trap as that. Understand that if you can lose your salvation, then you were never complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. And Jesus did not do everything necessary for your soul salvation, because it required you to finish the deal. Well, I wouldn't trust me to finish any deal. I would rather trust the Lord. And by the way, he has done everything necessary in the blotting out of the handwriting of, there's nothing against me now. I am reconciled to God. And wow, isn't that good to know? Now, to be at peace with God, which was Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and to be reconciled to him so that he's not mad at me anymore and he's not imputing trespasses onto me anymore, well, you don't get anything better than that, do you? And I know when we had our last meeting this last Sunday, I know I didn't get my Lexus, and I understand that. We didn't even have fried chicken. It wasn't much of a day, tell you the truth. But hey, I've got all things in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The last thing I need to do is complain. I've been reconciled to God, I'm at peace with God, and I'm complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful all of that is. And so the positional truth of it is something that Paul is calling attention to as we are continuing in Colossians chapter 2, long about verse 14. So the handwriting of ordinances, honey, those are gone. Now, I know that water baptism is not an ordinance, and I know that the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance, and I understand those things. Meanwhile, my Baptist friends, Church of God friends, they think they are ordinances, so I might not be averse to using this verse, Colossians 2:14, to get their attention and point out that everything necessary for us was handled by Calvary's cross, and that preaching according to the revelation of the mystery. And so, we've got three times in all of the Bible where God writes with his own hand, the handwriting. And we saw his handwriting in Exodus 31:18 as he wrote the law. We saw his handwriting in Daniel 5, verses 25 to 28, as he wrote about the prophetic program, and we see his handwriting, the Messiah, writing, and that in John chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. Then, as we continue with Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we see the issue of nailing this business of the handwriting and the ordinances to his cross. There's nothing more important for us to realize than that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, executed God's plan of salvation as he was executed on Calvary's cross. Romans chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the husband. Now, Romans chapter 7 is not about husbands and wives, and it's not about marriage. What it's about is being free from the law system and being judicially dead. Romans chapter 6, we are baptized into his death. And so you can't be freed from the law until Romans chapter 6 has taken place, which is why, of course, Romans chapter 6 would have to follow a Romans chapter 7, wouldn't it? Now, we understand also from when Paul is dealing with people that have fallen into being Judaized and legalized, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross cries out in Psalms chapter 22 that he's not a man, but a worm. And just as John chapter 3 verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent the picture of sin, the picture of the devil, so must the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up. And Jesus hanging there, he was not welcome in heaven. He made sin for us. He was not welcome on earth. God not welcome on the earth. And so he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, and judicially handled the issues associated with heaven and earth by Calvary's cross. And that according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we see him nailed to Calvary's cross. And we see he then judicially, by Calvary's cross, he nails the ordinances, he nails that which was against us to Calvary's cross. Now, is it a stretch to say, Galatians 2:20, that you and I have been nailed to Calvary's cross as well, and that we need of necessity to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin, and to walk in newness of life? I don't think that's too much of a stretch. And it's a good thing to understand that we, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, have been baptized into his death, and Jesus did not drown. Jesus speaks of his death as a baptism in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, and by the time you get to Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he had been water baptized 3 years previous, and 2.5 years previously. And so understand, the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized twice, and nobody pays attention to the death baptism and cross-refers it to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, as they indeed should, making them the understanding clear that we have been baptized into his death, and that has to do with judicial imputational truth dealing with Calvary's cross according to the revelation of the mystery. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, and he took that to Calvary's cross and nailed it to Calvary's cross, and the end result is, of course, triumphing over the principalities and powers, triumphing over that which was against us, triumph. And you know the old song, Victory in Jesus? Well, it's not a very good old song. Oh, I love it. But it's not a very good old song doctrinally when the chorus says, I won the victory. I didn't. Christ did. And I am a part of his victorious resurrection. I am a part of what he's doing in heavenly places. I am a part of the church, the body of Christ, but not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is he who is triumphant. And if there is anything good about you, I would blame it on Christ. If there's anything good about me, I would blame it on Christ, and I would neither of us take any credit for it, and thank God for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, you talk about triumph, there is triumph. We already saw some of that earlier in Colossians chapter 1, where you see that Jesus Christ and the riches of the glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory, complete in Christ. We see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, and we are complete in him. And so the battle is joined, and the war is going on. It's a war dealing with who triumphs. And of course, this battle has been raging. It is the battle of all eternity. where you have Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and there is Satan, Lucifer, wanting to usurp the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to exalt Lucifer's throne above even the stars. I'm going to say that's the angels of God, and sit upon the mount of the congregation, Psalm 48, verse 2, in the sides of the north where Santa Claus lives. No, where God lives, in the third heaven, is what that verse is about. Santa Claus is just a devilish counterfeit. He knows if you're sleeping, he knows if you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good. Those are attributes of God, honey. And being able to go to every house on one night, that's about as close to omnipresent as you can get. And knowing if you've been good or bad, that's real close to omniscient. And he sits in the sides of the north. He's not, I think he's got offices in Madison Avenue in Hollywood, but he sits in the sides. Isn't that fascinating? They made up this God that our children worship and put him in the north. Well, at any rate, the triumph belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah, and Isaiah is a book that deals with a lot of this in a prophetic level, dealing with how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who shall have the government upon his shoulder. Now, the child born is the content of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A son given, that's Jesus. The government shall be upon his shoulder, that's Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, that's Jesus. His name shall be called Counselor, that's Jesus. His name shall be called the Mighty God, that's Jesus. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father, that's Jesus. Don't parse the Trinity to such a degree that you end up with several different gods. You've got one God in three manifestations, and there is more unity than division among the Godhead than most preaching and teaching allows. Understand, we're not intellectualizing concepts here. We're reading our Bible, and we're seeing that all of the adjectives in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, including the Everlasting Father, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you say, Jesus and the Father, they're different. I'm not teaching apostolic oneness, I'm teaching Bible. And the verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the three are one. There's been way too much modalistic thinking in the grace movement. And it's just tragic the way that people are playing fast and loose with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find me very adamant that we take care, because the devil gets a victory when you undermine the Lord Jesus Christ's divinity, and flesh gets a victory when you deify human flesh and give it adulation which it does not deserve. Now, I would say to you also that the devil, Lucifer, by the way, the word Lucifer is only in a King James Bible and only once. And the devil, Lucifer, that old piercing serpent, has been active in attempting to usurp the very authority of God on this planet. And it's apparent to me he's pretty well got the job done. You and I, we stand for the Lord, but we have to stand as ambassadors. You know, I will be 64 years old in September. And so Paul McCartney's song is going to fit me pretty soon. Will you still love me when I'm 64? Well, when I think about getting as old as all of that, I realize that in my short lifetime, I'm not Methuselah. I feel like Methuselah some days, but I'm not Methuselah. In my short lifetime, I have seen a move away from the Bible, a move away from Christians knowing the Bible. It's incredible where we are in our day and time. And so, again, the God of this world is the devil, and he has blinded so many minds. It's tragic. You know, I've said for a long time, and it bears repeating, there is one thing worse than going to hell, and that is going to hell and having it be a surprise. sitting there in your church pew watching them light the candles and smelling the incense and eating the wafer and dropping into hell in the pew in hell right next to Mother Teresa and Pope John Paul II. Won't that be a shock when folks get to hell and find Mother Teresa and Pope John Paul II down there waiting on them? Well, Jesus Christ has triumph, and Jesus Christ has the victory, and the four transactions that could only be performed by God manifest in the flesh are listed for you in verses 14 and 15. The four transactions. One, he dealt with the law and nailed it to the cross. Two, he dealt with the handwriting which was against us, and that is a specific reference, I think, to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. By the way, take a look at your cross references in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, and you will not have a cross reference to Exodus 31, verse 18. So you need to write that one in yourself and put that in place. Now, the third thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did was he nailed it to the cross. Nobody else could do that. And he triumphed over the opposition. And so we have then what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes, which only he could accomplish. And he accomplishes it because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is God. Make no mistake about it. He never empties himself. He never divests himself. He is God. Now, I understand people struggle with that. I understand people have issues with that. When you get upstairs, if you are saved, the Lord will show you the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we rejoice in that truth, do we not? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he is sinless. One way we know that is because the Bible declares it. Another way we know that is because Jesus Christ did not fall. Jesus Christ was not fallen with a sin nature. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Secondly, Christ did not submit himself to the adversary. When the devil confronts the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts him. The Lord Jesus Christ does not give in to him. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have the sin nature. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ did not submit to the devil. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, and that's significant because he was not the seed of a man. And so by one man, sin entered. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman. And it was the very Holy Ghost of God that came to the Virgin Mary. And so you have a supernatural conception that took place. I'm not at all certain it was a supernatural birth. I have a notion that her birth would have looked quite ordinary. Meanwhile, you have a supernatural conception that took place. And that Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who shows up there in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ that you love and appreciate and thank God for, he was not a part of the curse upon humanity. He was separate from that. Now, Mary was merely the means by which God brought his own son into a human body. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by a man. And had Joseph been Jesus' father, then Jesus would have been born with a sinful nature. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, and the seed of the woman having to do with the interposition of God's Holy Spirit. The King James Bible is very, very precise in Luke chapter 2, in verse 33, where Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now the New Bible say his father and mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And so the King James Bible has it right. Yeah. Joseph was not his physical father. And so the Bible declares the Lord Jesus Christ to be a sinless being. Now he's fully God, fully man, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in a body. And Hebrews chapter 4, I go to the Hebrew epistle for the sake of gaining a definition, and read in verse 15 that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I understand the we there is the Hebrew people. I realize that. I've gone here for definition, that the Lord Jesus Christ tempted, yet without sin. George H. Barna, in his marvelous website, has researched and found out that something approaching 42% of church-going people believe that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on earth. And I'm very pleased to tell you that's just not true. He was without sin. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, the God manifest in the flesh, was not a sinner. I like to say about evolution, I don't have a monkey for an uncle. I like to say about the deity of Christ, I don't have a sinner for a Savior.
Amen.
And by the way, I don't have a book with mistakes in it for a Bible. I've got some things other folks don't seem to have. Meanwhile, we do rejoice, don't we? Now in Colossians chapter 2, long about verse 14, we were talking about this business of the blotting out. And what God did was obfuscate, to deal with those things which were against us. And so they're not there to be seen as far as our relationship any longer. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses, it's still wrong to do wrong. Have I said that before? We are not antinomian. We do not think that grace means you can live like the devil. No. There are consequences for bad behavior, not the least of which is how it undermines your testimony and your ability to help and deal with other people. Meanwhile, it's not a matter of my operating under the law. I'm not under that. I'm under grace, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And so when the Lord takes it out of the way, it's gone. Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross triumphed over what Paul then refers to in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 9 as the weak and beggarly elements of the law. He took it out of the way, and I'm glad to keep it out of the way. I am not oriented toward a legalistic mentality, and here's why. The law focuses on sin. The law condemns sin. The law focuses on death. The law focuses on failure. My job is to focus on the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and to set my affections on things above and to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, but not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so that liberty, that freedom, how wonderful all of that is. As we understand what Jesus Christ did for us, taking it out of the way and nailing it to Calvary's cross, we understand that that is an activity that could only be performed by God manifest in the flesh. I've nailed things down and then they fall off and my nail get rusty. You know, I can't accomplish what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I am not made perfect by the keeping of the law. I'm not made perfect by performance. What I need to happen effectually is for the Word of God to work effectually in me, and then God gets the glory, and then I have the opportunity to see the success and the victory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's all very important for us to see. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that did the blotting out. It's the Lord Jesus. It was God's handwriting, and the Lord blotted it out. Think about it. All of the elements of the plan of salvation were executed by God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. You and I do not have a part in the performance of the plan of salvation. We trust what has been provided for us. We have faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. Now that's fairly plain, that's fairly simple, and that's absolutely right, by the way. Okay, now, the law has its ministry, the law has its purposes. My Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished quite a few things which the law could not accomplish. And I've given you in tonight's outline a list of 15 items that the law could not perform. And for one thing, we do notice that the law could not justify a sinful soul. It's amazing to me, and I know you have similar experiences, where people will say, when you ask them if they're going to heaven when they die, they will say, well, I'm doing the best I can to keep the commandments. I'm trying. Well, Paul says, and this is the most stunning statement in Paul's early ministry, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so you see, the law of Moses could not perform the justification which the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the passage is him, the Lord Jesus Christ performed on our behalf. And so the issue of justification. I heard a preacher one time say, it's just as if I'd never sinned, playing on that word, justification. Well, what God has done is reconcile you to himself by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Christ's cross. And no man is justified by the works of the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Isn't it amazing how clear that is? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Isn't that plain as the nose on your face? And yet, you and I are surrounded by people who think you have to keep the commandments to get saved. You have to continue to keep the commandments to stay saved. And they are oriented toward law and the weak and beggarly elements thereof. Christ is the just. Christ is the justifier. And as a product of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross on my behalf, I am no longer a victim of sin. I am free from the law of sin and death. Amen. It is not necessary that I operate according to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the old man. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that. I don't have to give in to it. The verse tells me that with the temptation there's a way of escape. We are all guilty, I think, of not often looking for the way of escape. We need to look for the way of escape. We need to set our affections on things above and not on the things of our own little heart's desires, but rather the purpose for the church, the body of Christ. And so, number one, Jesus Christ can justify us. The law could not. Number two, Jesus Christ frees us from sin. The law could not. And I'm free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is a verse that a lot of people think is a mistake in their King James Bible. I'm going to tell you there aren't any mistakes in the King James Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're condemned to hell. Don't miss it. Meanwhile, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So things have changed. And you don't walk after the flesh anymore. You are a spiritual being walking in newness of life. And so, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. free from condemnation. I love to sing that old song, don't you? Since I have been redeemed, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed me. I was in sin's hock shop. I was there in the pawn shop of sin, and Jesus Christ redeemed me. My redemption is in Christ Jesus. My redemption is not in a 12-step program. My redemption is not in turning over a new leaf. My redemption is not in turning from my sinful ways, as Billy Graham likes to preach repentance. My redemption is in Christ Jesus, where I have been made complete, where I am in Him. And so I see these wonderful things, and I'm so grateful for the truth of them. I have judicially, on my account, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to me. Romans chapter 4, the issue in Romans chapter 4 is that issue of imputation. And so, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So you better stop working for your soul salvation. You're welcome after you're saved to work for the Lord. There are works which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. No question about that. Meanwhile, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How wonderful it is to have my faith counted for righteousness. Amen. For I haven't any meritorious works. On my best day, I haven't any meritorious works if the standard of identification and evaluation is the Lord Jesus Christ. I would never walk around saying that I'm following in his footsteps, because that would be nearly megalomania. And I would never tell you that, oh, I'm so godly and, oh, I'm so wonderful. That would just be a pack of vanity and lies. The truth of the matter is Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Do you see that business of his righteousness, not mine? And so my sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. And I have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to my account, certainly not because I deserve it. Nobody would be deserving. I was talking with a fellow just the other day, and he has the idea that to get to heaven, you got to live right. And, of course, the question is, well, just how right do you have to live? By what standard would we measure you? You have to live the life of a Girl Scout, a Boy Scout. You have to live the life. You know, how do you demonstrate that when, as a matter of fact, at our best state, we are identified as altogether vanity, when there's none that doeth good, no, not one? When Isaiah identifies our righteousnesses as filthy rags, there's no standard by which we can measure ourselves against the Lord Jesus Christ without attacking his deity or deifying our humanity, and we'd be wrong both times having done that. And so we've got something going on here. By God's grace and by God's mercy, we have been freed from the curse of the law. Now, that's important to understand, because you won't go 5 minutes without breaking one of the 613 points of the law. It's doubtful you will go 5 seconds. Maybe when you sleep. But if you're sleeping in a garment, your pajamas are made of the wrong fabrics, you're breaking the law there. So, you know, there's really no hope for you aside from Calvary's cross. And Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's so stunning when people say that they're trying to keep the commandments so they can go to heaven. They're under a curse, and they're going to drop into hell with absolutely no hope. You're right, Buckeye Triple Nickel, absolutely no hope. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and see the list of items there. And you want to go to Leviticus chapter 26 and read the curses there. You want to go to Deuteronomy 28 and read the curses there. Wow. You don't want to be under the law program. You want the law to be a schoolmaster to demonstrate that you're sinful, and you then go to the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross and trust his payment. For you see, no man, Galatians 3:11, is justified by the law in the sight of God. The just shall live by faith. Now that verse is also in Habakkuk, of all places. It's also in Romans, and that's Martin Luther's famous verse out of Romans, where he got it, that the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Wow, is that simple? Is that plain? No question. The man that doeth them shall live in them. The law is not of faith. And so the condemnation comes from the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now that's the point of Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, nailing it to his cross, there are those who would tell you that he didn't even know who he was when he did that, that he didn't even know the revelation of the mystery when he did that, that he was emptied out and dumb as a brick when he did that. That's just not true. The emptied out Jesus is a confused teaching that came out of the Lutheran Church in the 1860s, and it has been a liberal doctrine. It has been an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ for nearly 150 years. And yet it still rattles around, and there are even grace teachers that teach it. Well, I would have you to know better. I would have you to know how important it is, by the way, that you don't put just any old Tom, Dick, or Harry up on Calvary's cross. You know, you would know that it is offensive for you to attempt to crucify yourself. It's impossible for you to crucify yourself. You get yourself some nice long nails, and you get yourself a good heavy hammer, and you nail your feet to the cross. Be a little ouchy, but you could get that done. You nail one hand to the cross. That would hurt like anything, but you could get that done. Now look at you. You've got a nail in your hand, and you can't nail that last one, honey. You can't do it. You've already nailed your feet. You've already nailed your hand. You've got the symbol of rebellion, a hammer in your hand. You are rebelling against the finished work of the risen Savior. You are demonstrating that you are shaking a clenched fist with a hammer in it toward the God of the universe who died in your place, who took your place on Calvary's cross. And so, again, I want to encourage you, salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we're getting close to the end of the hour, and those of you that get the outlines, you know that I have several lists for you in today's teaching outline. And in today's teaching outline, you have four transactions that only Christ could perform. You have five demonstrations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that Jesus Christ did, and we'll end here, is that Jesus triumphed over the opposition, the principalities and powers. Now, the devil himself would like to be the head of all principalities and powers. Well, the devil is on a slippery slope, my friends, and he's headed for a bad place. Notice the five steps in the fall of the devil. In Exodus chapter 28, in verse 14, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was in the holy mountain of God, and he's not there any longer. He went from the third heaven, where he even shows up in Job chapter 2 and stands before the Lord. He went from there, from the third heaven, to swimming around in the second heaven. And that, you know, he's that Leviathan. that's in that great deep that is referred to in Job chapter 41. And so when you see that Leviathan there, you've got a note in your Bible that identifies the Leviathan as a whale, as a sea serpent. Well, I'll tell you who the Leviathan is on the authority of my King James Bible, which is always right. The Leviathan is that piercing serpent. He is identified in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. So when I've got a note in my Bible that says the Leviathan is a hippopotamus or a whale, I can just cross that out and write in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Well, my point is, number one, Lucifer was the covering cherub. He was in the third heaven. He lands in the second heaven. Well, from the second heaven, he gets demoted, and Jesus refers to him falling from the second heaven down to planet Earth. And that is in Luke chapter 10, in verse 18. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, as lightning Satan falls, and he comes to the first heaven. He comes down to planet Earth, where, by the way, he serves as the prince and power of the air, doesn't he, when he's in the first heaven. And from there, he lands in planet Earth. Now, people don't believe in the devil anymore. They think he's just a symbol. People don't believe in hell anymore. They think that's just a symbol. Well, I'm halfway well-read, and yet I'm going to give my Bible precedence over anything else and believe that the God of heaven has this created being, the cherub, which fell as a product of pride and stands in opposition. And, you know, some folks don't understand this, but God even uses the devil as a tool from time to time, and casts him down to the earth. Now, the casting down to the earth, you think, well, the devil's gone down as far as he can go, but that's not true, because ultimately the devil winds up cast into a pit, and he got a chain on him, and he's in a bottomless pit. And you think to yourself, well, that's as bad as it can get, but that's not true, because eventually hell is tossed into, and the devil is tossed into, the lake of fire. And so you see the continuing slide of the devil. You have rod of God. That's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. You're right. Now, we then have the slippery slope, the down, five times down. Down from the third heaven to the second, where he had been the covering cherub, and then he's the Leviathan swimming around. Down from the second heaven to the first heaven, when he's cast like lightning. Then from the first heaven, slapped silly right onto the earth. And from the earth down into the pit, and from the pit into the lake of fire. The outlook is not good. And if you're not saved, you're going the same place he is. For you see, hell was not created for you. It was created for the devil and his angels. And death and hell, the last opposition, will be cast into the lake of fire. So, if you would be saved, if you would avoid hell and the lake of fire, reconciliation to God is available to you right now. Jesus Christ reconciled all of humanity to God's good graces on the merits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Calvary's cross. When you trust God's provision for your soul's salvation, God saves your soul, makes a new creature out of you, and heads you for the verse that our saints say by grace put up there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, you guys, thank you so very much. I appreciate that you were here this evening, and rejoice at the opportunity for us to continue in our studies together. Thank you, and we look forward to joining you again this coming Friday. Mick Friday is our next lesson at 7 o'clock. Thank you for your kind words. You're all very sweet and very pleasant, and I am grateful for you. All right. With that, Are we ready to be dismissed? Does anyone have any comments? Does anyone have any questions? All right. Thank you all so very much. One of the best lessons. Well, home camp, you don't get out much. It's in the top 10, huh? Well, it's pretty good material, I'll grant you that. And you know, as I said the other night, and I was not being self-deprecating. This material really makes demands on us because it's so intense and has so much to say, and it's so important that it be presented with clarity and the beauty of it, the depth of it, the precision of it. So I mean to do it justice, but I know nobody can. Meanwhile, thank you all so very much. All right, thank you for the nice comments. We will attempt to get this lesson up on the website, as well as we have all the other lessons up there now. And look forward to seeing you on Mick Friday night, 7 p.m., same bat time, same bat channel. And I'm headed now for the Bat Cave with the... Oh, no.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Almost one too many bat things. Yeah, can't say the old bat, can I? Nope. All right. Love you guys. Appreciate you. Good night. That's pretty good.